If you're visiting with us today, a very warm welcome to you. My name is Nathan and I'm the pastor here at Pakenham Baptist Church. And as a church family, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is an account of the life of Jesus. And we've been studying through Matthew for a number of weeks now, as well as a part of last year, and we're in the middle, about Matthew 16, and today is a really pivotal change in the story that Matthew scribes for us to look at. It's one of those real pinnacles and high points. It's a real, if you like, a turn in the road. A major turn in the road. As we've been discussing last week, and my lovely wife, you should always listen to your wives if you're married, right? It's a wise thing to do, all right? And actually, if your kids always listen to mum and dad as well, that's a pretty wise thing to do as well. But my lovely wife said, oh, you were a bit harsh on the disciples last week, dear. A bit harsh, because I called them dumb and dumber, right? And I only called them dumb and dumber because they reminded me so much of myself. But, Tom, I'm speaking, okay? You just, it's okay. But we have seen that through this 2 years I've now been with Jesus, and each, you know, as they have a little bit more revealed to him about who he is, as he does the miracles, as he heals the sick, as they see the crippled walk, even see the dead raised, they still haven't quite got it at times. And last week particularly was shown when Jesus was talking about the very fact that he was the bread of heaven. He was the one that could grant eternal life and give them bread that would be satisfying forever. And they thought he was talking about the physical stuff you eat. But I think now, as we see, as we read this morning's text, we will see that change. We'll see Jesus take his disciples a little bit further north into a place called Caesarea Philippi. Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds, and he did so by taking them to the foot of Mount Hebron, because his purpose was to really start revealing to his disciples his ministry, and to clarify his own identity and his expectations of them as disciples, as followers of Jesus. So what we'll read this morning is really about Jesus asking a series of questions which the disciples for 2 years had been observing. Back in Matthew 8:27, when he calmed the storm, their response was, what kind of man is this? And a little bit later in chapter 11, verse 2, they were questioning in their own hearts yet again, could this really be the one who was to come? Could this be the Messiah? And then in chapter 12, verse 23, a little bit further along the journey of discovery for these disciples, we see them say, could this be the son of David? And now those questions really come to a climax here in chapter 16. So let's read the text together. There are only seven short verses. And let's read them together. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Can you imagine this scene? It's just an incredible dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. We see dear old Peter yet again becoming the spokesperson for this group of men. And that's okay. Remember, he was the one that walked on the water for a brief period of time. When he took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink, so he had faith, but his faith was wavering. And that was only a few weeks earlier to this account. He had seen the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 along with the rest of the disciples, and the feeding of the 4,000, the many healings, the confrontations with the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, where Jesus obliterated them and said, hey, don't give me man-made traditions. And now we have Peter here and his confession. Not only do we have his confession, but we all also have Jesus announcing that there's going to be something called a church. It's the first time in the New Testament, first time in the Scriptures that we have the word church mentioned. It doesn't say Pakenham Baptist Church, all right? It says the church. And it's in the future tense. So at some point in time after this confession, the church would be built. And we get ahead of ourselves. Because, you know, when Jesus mentions there's going to be a church built there, this is a major transition in God's plans and purposes. Major transition. Now, put it in terms of Matthew, the old wineskin of Israel has been set on the shelf temporarily. Just temporarily, you read Romans chapter 11, and it tells you that when the time of the Gentiles or the time of the church is complete, then Israel will be blended back in. But the new wineskin of this Spirit-infused, Spirit-empowered body of Christ will occur. And then Jesus, in the balance of the chapter, does two things. He says, okay, because of this confession that you have made, I need to really reveal to you how this occurs, what being a Messiah actually is. And in verse 21 to 23, he shows us that He will be killed, and on the third day he will be risen again. And then he calls the latter part of the chapter, well, because you have made this confession, this is what it means to be my disciples. This is what it should look like, and we'll discuss that next week around our baptism time, which will be a wonderful time as we see some folks get baptized. But let's just look at this scene briefly. We have this map, you've seen this before, so they're up in this area here, Caesarea Philippi is right at the top here. Okay, about 25 miles north or 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. So down here is where all the feeding miracles took place. And so they've moved quite away from the crowds. It's kind of interesting. You see the big mountain here, it's Mount Hermon. And it's likely where the Mount of Transfiguration occurred, which is the next part of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 17. So that's the region they're in. And they're primarily there because they don't want the distraction or the interruptions of the crowds that continually follow him. And really what Jesus is doing right here, he wants to settle the critical question of his identity, especially with his disciples. It was a quiet place up here. It's at the headwaters of the Jordan. Julie and I had the privilege back, oh gosh, it's 12 years ago now. 14 years ago, 12 years ago. 12 years ago, visiting Israel, and we were up in this area. And it is beautiful. It is stunning. Just the headwaters of the Jordan River, and beautiful and lush. And the day we were there, it was heavily misty, so it probably made it a little bit more interesting. But another thing was very close to this area was this place here, the Temple of Pan. And this was near Caesarea Philippi. And this is a place of idolatry. The so-called deity of the day of Caesarea Philippi was Pan. And this temple was carved out in the cliffside. And this becomes kind of interesting because as Peter confesses who Christ is, what does Jesus say to Peter? Upon this rock, I will build my church. Not this rock, not the idolatry of pagan culture, which has been celebrated through this temple, but upon the rock of the confession of your faith, I will build my church. So there's an irony in that, and it's a beautiful irony. So we have a couple of questions here. Jesus asked the first question, who do people say I am? Pretty interesting question. It'd be an interesting question to ask today, wouldn't it? If you just went out and did a random survey of people around the community here and you said, well, who do you say Jesus is? We'd get all sorts of answers, I'm sure. I'd say, oh, maybe a historical figure from the past. Some would doubt the existence of Jesus, even though history clearly points to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth. It's attested to by scripture and attested to by historical documents. You get a number of different answers, and same with the crowd of Jesus' day. Some say it was John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Just think about John the Baptist and Elijah. They were both considered forerunners to the Messiah rather than the Messiah himself. It's interesting, though, that the crowd would identify that Jesus is some form of prophet, right? Even by the list that you have there. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Pick one of the 12 minor prophets. Pick some of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, you know, Ezekiel. So the crowds assumed he was a prophetic figure, but rather more probably a forerunner than the Messiah himself. If any of their guesses were true, it would imply that he was a prophet that has come back from the dead. Because all these guys were dead. John was dead, Elijah was dead, Jeremiah was dead, the prophets were dead. But all their guesses about who Jesus was, at the end of the day, they recognized God's authority behind the works and words of Jesus by identifying him to one of the prophets. Because all those prophets that are listed were known by the people as being the mouthpiece of God. There's no dispute in that. No dispute in that. I'm interested in the fact that I thought maybe he was like Jeremiah. What is Jeremiah known for? How would you describe Jeremiah? The prophet of doom. Yeah. A weeping prophet. And more the prophet of doom who prophesied during the final decades before Judah was exiled to Babylon. So Jesus was likened to that. So that's what the crowds thought. And then Jesus pointedly turns to his disciples and say, but what about you? What about you? And honestly, this is the most critical question in all of humanity. We can't overstate it. Who do you say that I am? If you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, which I know many of you have in this room, at some point in time you've asked that question, right? Who do you say I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? This is a key question. It's a key question for disciples. It's a key question for those who are seeking truth. And then there's nothing difficult in this question. Notice that Jesus wasn't asking the disciples who they thought he was or who they believed he was, but who they said he was. Jesus wanted to know that they were ready to confess verbally about his identity. And this is the point in time where they needed to step across the line, right? And commit to the reality of him as Christ. Or stay behind in their blindness. Although Jesus asked the question of the disciples, he said to them, okay, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, as a spokesperson. And it's interesting, actually, if you go back and you just look at the, it doesn't reflect in the English translation very well. Back in verse 13, when he asked his disciples, that has the feeling about when he asked, he constantly asked. So also he went around the circle of his disciples and he asked, who do you say that I am? 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 It's got that type of tense to it. It's an imploring and Jesus replied, and Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You've got an emphatic statement. You are. There is no doubt. You are the Christ. What's another way of saying that? You are the Messiah. Christ and Messiah are synonymous, are interchangeable. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. By saying you are the Christ or you are the Messiah, Peter is attributing to Jesus all the hopes and all the promises of all the prophecies that have been made about him. Isn't that amazing? Everything in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus has now been wrapped up in this one statement where Peter says, "You are that person." Jesus was no longer just a miracle worker here or a prophet from God. He was now seen as the King, the Savior, the one who would ransom. He was truly the one and the only Son. And notice the subscript, of the living God. You go back to that picture of the temple of Pan. How alive was the idol Pan? Dead as the rocks that housed him, right? And these disciples saw the enormity of Jesus before them. They had 2 years worth of experience of seeing what he had done, and they just cried out, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." There are many false gods in our secular culture. Many false gods. There were many false gods surrounding the Jews in Jesus' time. We just saw an example of that at Pan. But there's only one God who is living. All the other gods are dead and inactive. Muhammad's dead. Buddha's dead. Joseph Smith is dead. When Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God," he recognized Jesus as the unique promised Son as prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. He was the true Son of God, truly God and truly man, and alive. How does Jesus respond? Quite simply, with a blessing. He answered Peter, and hence answered all the disciples. So remember, the question was asked to all of them. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I find this astounding. This is such a pattern in Scripture. Such a pattern. All things of merit and of worth are revealed by the Father. Peter hadn't come up with this idea. The disciples hadn't come up with this idea. But God had revealed to them this truth. That's what God does through his Spirit to us. We take his word and God reveals truth. Truth that's so important. The truth of the fact that, you know, in our own merits and our own efforts, we can never attain heaven. We are separated from a holy God. Truth in the fact that Jesus himself would go and suffer and die and take on the sin of the world and provide salvation for all who call upon his name. That's revealed truth. There's many other revealed truths in Scripture, like the revealed truth that God is the creator and the sustainer of this world. Revealed truth that nothing is impossible for God. The revealed truth that one day God will return and he will judge the living and the dead. All these things are placed upon our hearts because they are revealed truth, just in the same way as Simon Bar-Jonah. I like that name. There we go. Maybe we can make that the most popular name of 2027. If you have a son, call him Simon Bar-Jonah. In the same way that Simon Bar-Jonah was blessed because the Father had revealed to him the truth about who Jesus is. It's the same way as when we call on the name of Jesus, we know it's by grace we have been saved through faith, which is a gift of God. Who grants the gifts when it comes to salvation? God. He reveals truth. You know, things are undiscoverable by human means, until God chooses to make it known. And then we have this next verse, when Jesus tells them, and I tell you, you are Peter. Well, thanks for that, Lord. I know I'm Peter. Petros. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter's given name was Simon, as we heard saw in the previous verse, right? Simon Bar-Jonah. But Jesus had given him a nickname, Peter. And that name meant rock. And Jesus does a bit of a word play here. He says, okay, you've said this wonderful thing, the rock, Petra. You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now, this in Christendom has caused a great deal of difficulty between Catholics and Protestants. Just based on these few verses, Catholics will say, ah, that makes Peter the first pope. Okay, and therefore the succession of popes from him, and that's the way the church is built, is on a person, not on Christ. So that's where they take this. They take this doctrine and they base it on this verse. And so I think we need to try and understand this a little bit more, because that's a false and an erroneous teaching that regards papal authority. But on the counter side, we as Protestants have reacted against that interpretation by going the other extreme, allowing the rock, or allowing Petra, to mean anything but Peter himself. I'm going to give you a bit of a lesson on language, which is probably something you're not really looking forward to, but here we go. Peter's name is significant. Petros is a masculine singular noun, when Petra is a feminine. While they're clearly related, there is a distinction, a clear distinction. The masculine singular form refers to Peter as one singular rock. The feminine form may be understood to be a bedrock or a rock quarry. Okay. So, based on that, you could say that this statement that Jesus makes, and it'd be reasonable to understand it in this way, that Peter was just one rock amongst the rock quarry by which the church would be built. Peter was just one amongst the disciples. Once among the living stones, as he talks about himself in his letter in 1 Peter 2:5. And that's what would build the church. Now that fits well with what Paul says a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 says this, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So that outlines how the church is built, right? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on the foundation of Peter and the disciples. I think Jesus is saying here, Peter would be first among equals in the history of the church. Peter would be the initial spokesman among those who would become the custodians of the revealed truth about Jesus and his identity. And we see this roll out through Acts. Right? The first 11 chapters of the book of Acts, we see Peter preaching, Peter teaching to the Jews in Jerusalem and then to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles, and this truth of the gospel gets rolled out, and he's part of the proclamation of the gospel. And then Paul picks it up from Acts 12 onwards, and he becomes the outspoken leader of the time. So I think that's where the heart of this is. It's not papal succession, but it's Peter was significant in the first century, along with Paul, along with other disciples, and that continues. The church is built on the cornerstone, which is Christ. Let's not forget that. He is the cornerstone. And then on the apostles and the prophets. So what I suggest as disciples heard from Jesus that day was, "On this rock quarry of disciples, I will build my community of believers." And it's significant that Jesus called the church his church, my church. Notice that. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Who does the church belong to? Jesus, right? Who's the founder? Jesus. Who's the one who will wrap it all up? Jesus. It's his church. And no matter what, the evilness of the devil and his plans will not prevail. I'm so excited about that. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. It is his new creation by water and blood. And nothing will prevail against his called out ones, his ecclesia, his church. And his church will take on his characteristics. And that's the role of the Spirit of God within all of us, to refine us into the likeness of Jesus. I think it's also, as we're looking through Matthew, it's critical to understand that the word church and the kingdom are two different words relating to two different realities. Church refers to the people Kingdom refers to the reign. And the church doesn't incorporate the kingdom, though it's part of it. Nor does the church replace the nation of Israel in upholding and unfolding of the kingdom. And then Jesus declared another wonderful thing, that they have been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this was really describing the teaching function of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. That they will be significant in the development of the church and in establishing the doctrine. It's likely that Jesus is referring to the keys commonly held by the scribes as a symbol of their teaching function. The scribes were the teachers of Scripture, and in the same way, Jesus was appointing disciples to be initial teachers in his church. And it just follows that whatever they establish here on earth is established in heaven. Whatever doctrines they established around their time with Jesus, and then the time that the Spirit has directed them as they write the New Testament canon, these things would be certain. And then it's really interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus says to them, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. I think I'd have a bit of difficulty with that, especially if it was Peter. Wouldn't you want to just go out and shout that the mountaintops have found the Messiah? The true Messiah? But Jesus says, no. Don't tell anyone. Why? He doesn't want a crowd or a mob to try and bring him up as king. Remember, we talked about right through this gospel that the crowds had a false view of what Messiah would do. He'd be a political king, someone who would release them from their suffering. But no, the Messiah had to suffer. He had to die and would be raised again for you and I to have life. And that's the real reality for the answer of this question. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We may answer that intellectually, but that means nothing. It's when you answer this question through eyes of faith and you declare that he is the Christ. And he is the Son of the living God, and he's the one who's come to deal with your sin problem and to grant you eternal life. That's the application of this confession. That's the application of the songs we've sung this morning, as we've sung creed songs and we've sung I Believe songs. The result is that you're a son of God, a daughter of God, someone who lives a life by faith in the very one who is our Messiah. I invite the music team up and we'll sing our final song. Don't go away today not answering that question. And affirming the fact that Christ is the only way of salvation.